Part of preaching through Jeremiah, as you will discover tonight, is very long passages, at least the way I'm going to prosecute it. There will be very long passages. So as I typically invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, I will do so now. But if you, for some reason, feel like, I don't think I can stand for 42 verses, I understand. And secondly, before you do that, I would encourage you, I know that many people don't enjoy biblical poetry or prophetic language. Try not to hear it like plain instructions or novel or, you know, a narrative. As best you can, try to enter into the imagery and the pathos of such writing. With those things in mind, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word out of the book of Jeremiah. I'm going to read all of chapter 2 and a few, first five verses of chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? They did not say, where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things. But you came and defiled my land. My inheritance you made an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that did not profit. Therefore I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord. With your sons' sons I will contend, for cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Or is he a homeborn servant? Why has he become a prey? The young lions have roared at him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities have been destroyed without inhabitant. Also the men of Memphis and Tapanhas have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not done this to yourself by your forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? But now what are you doing on the road to Egypt? To drink the waters of the Nile? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of Euphrates? Your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. And the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, and you said, I will not serve. For on every hill and under every green tree you have lain down as a harlot. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord. How can you say, I am not defiled, I have not gone after the Baals? Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift young camel entangling her ways, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. In the time of her heat, who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary. In her month, they will find her. keep your feet from being unshod, your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. As the thief is shamed when he is discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods, which you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain I have struck your sons. They accepted no chastening. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, heed the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness? Why do my people say, we are free to roam, we will no longer come to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me in days without number. How well you prepare your way to seek love. Therefore, even the wicked women you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor. You did not find them breaking in, but in spite of all these things, yet you said, I'm innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you because you say, I have not sinned. Why do you go around so much changing your way? Also, you will be put to shame by Egypt, as you were put to shame by Assyria. From this place also you will go out with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper with them. God says, if a husband divorces his wife, and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers. Yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? By the roads you have sat for them, like an Arab in the desert. And you have polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refused ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father, you are the friend of my youth? Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken and have done evil things, and you have had your way. As far as the reading of God's word, amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, not for the last time, I'm sure, the beginning of a passage, preaching a passage of Jeremiah, we will be struck with the darkness of these things. And I pray that the darkness will help us to see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Watch over us in the reading and the preaching, the hearing of your word tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. My wife and I spent our college years in Savannah, Georgia. We lived in the historic district, if you've ever been there. A couple of square miles of cosplay, it feels like, architectural cosplay. I mean, most of the buildings are 19th century or older. There's traffic and all the rest, of course, but you know, there's carriages and whatnot. All that stuff. And one of the things that is dotted throughout the city of Savannah in that old historic district, there are lots of houses of different sizes, old historic houses. And some of these houses have secret or not so secret gardens. Some of them are fairly plain. They're behind wrought iron, so you can see them quite easily. But others are behind walls. There might be a wooden door with a metal grate, and you can kind of see in the little garden. Sometimes there'll be where two buildings come together very close, like, you know, two and a half, 3 feet apart, it seems like. There'll be a little opening, and it goes all the way back somewhere between those buildings into something. You know, you can see a little green. But lovely things, these gardens. I'll tell you something about secret gardens, at least the ones in Savannah. One of the secrets about the secret gardens, they're all pretty much alike. That's part of the stuff. How do you know? Well, because you can see them. I mean, you can take a tour of secret gardens. You can Google up photos of them. You can stay in a bed and breakfast that has one. You can work at a bed and breakfast, that, as I did, more than one, and have stayed in one. And if you've been to or looked at or Googled up, you know, one of these, or a couple of these gardens, they're all pretty much alike. I mean, they're, you know, brick floors, usually, you know, on the ground, and some plants and maybe some trees. And a water feature, a little fountain or a koi pond or something like that. Some patio furniture made out of lawn. They're all pretty much alike. That's not what makes them special. What makes them special, not all that stuff that's in there, it's that they're secret or quasi-secret. They're private. They're elusive. That's the thing that makes them delightful. Say, well, that is lovely, Pastor. I didn't see any of that in Jeremiah. That's amazing. What is your point? Well, bear with me. Secret gardens like that, little walled gardens, are kind of like marriages. Marriages are all unique, but they're also kind of all the same. That is, the thing, the secret part of the marriage, I don't just mean the physical part, but that relationship that is unique to the man and the woman, not just the physical, the conversation that is just theirs, the stories that are just theirs, the jokes that are just theirs, the plans that are just theirs, the sorrows, even the little spats that are just theirs, it's all just inside of them. That's what makes that garden, that relation, special. That's what makes it unique, even though it's pretty much like everybody else's. Now, if you have one of those lovely little gardens in Savannah or some other place, and you went into your garden one day, somebody had gone in and they'd obviously violated, they'd spray painted the walls, and they dumped garbage in the koi pond and tipped over the wrought iron furniture, you'd be pretty ticked. What if somebody had gone into the garden of your marriage? Violated not a little walled-in privacy, but they violated that union, that special, sacred space. It's not unlike a thousand million others, but it is yours. It's that unique, sacred, special place. You'd be more than a little ticked. You'd be furious. And then what would you feel about that if you realized they didn't have to break in? But your spouse invited them in. Your spouse, as it were, threw open the door to your private garden and said, come on in and make room. The reason I give you that extended and somewhat tortured metaphor is this. Not just this passage that I've read to you, but an enormous part of Jeremiah is spoken out of the anger, the righteous anger, and the anguish, the sorrowful anguish that God feels because his spouse, Israel, has thrown open the doors to the covenant union between God and his people, which is likened throughout like a marriage, and welcomed in any and all and done anything and everything. That's what is behind so much of the ferocious language that we find in Jeremiah. Starting here, this passage, which one person has likened these verses as beginning in the honeymoon and ending in the divorce court, which I really thought I can't improve upon that. That is exactly the flow of this passage. It begins at the honeymoon and it ends in the divorce court. And most of us have been somewhere in the proximity of a divorce, either actually in it, few, many others, close enough to know how bitter those emotions can be. I don't think there are stronger human emotions, or few stronger human emotions, than when love begins and when love ends. And those are the things that are being expressed throughout Jeremiah, but particularly in our passage. So what I want to do tonight is I want to just look at the course of this passage in three parts, and then I want to have three points of meditation. So the course of the passage in three parts, which I have ingeniously entitled The Beginning, Middle, and End of the Passage. The beginning is just the first three verses, and the beginning is a bittersweet reflection on how the relationship between God and his people began. That's particularly verses 2 and 3. Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, say, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord. The first of his harvest, all who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them. Now, if you're familiar with the history of Israel, you recognize it's a very poetic description of the Exodus. And the image that is used is of a, as it were, a young couple. I find young couples tremendously amusing, kind of like puppies are amusing. You know, they're just adorable. And one of the things that is adorable about young couples is they don't care what it is they're doing as long as they're doing it together. Yeah. Hey, I've got to go to the dump. You want to go?
Yes.
You know, whatever. Let's do chores. Let's take a grueling car trip together, you know? And there's something of that here. As Israel is pictured as a maiden who follows her beloved into the wilderness, into a place where there's nothing, but her eyes are on him and she's happy to go and she trusts him. And conversely, God is portrayed as the young husband, as it were, who is ready to take on all comers, anyone. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty, and evil came upon them. You can ask the Egyptians, you can ask the Amalekites, you can ask the Moabites. Don't mess with my cow. That's how it began. Now we come to the long middle part, from verse 4 to the end of chapter 2, verse 37. How it falls apart. So the first part of this long middle part, verses 4 through 8, is you can see the fissure that is growing between them, because one is faithful and one is faithless. God is faithful. And you hear the mystification. Why are you pulling away from me? What injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? Walked after vanity and became vain. It's that word that Solomon likes so much in Ecclesiastes. And God recites what he did on his part, brought them out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness, through the desert and the pits and the darkness, led them through all that to the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things. He was faithful. And while he was faithful, the people were faithless. And by the people, I mean all of the people themselves, the priests, the prophets, those who have the law, the rulers, everyone is faithless. None of them are asking, where is the Lord? That is, they're saying they're not interested in the Lord. They're interested in this, that, and the other. So at verse 9 through 13 comes the heart of the matter, the heart of the sin. The thing that is staggering to God as he's personified as the husband of this failing relationship He's like, has anybody ever seen this? He says, you can look from Cyprus to Arabia and you won't find it. You see that verse 10. Katim is Cyprus. Kedar is Arabia. That is, you can go from the far east to the far west and you won't find this. This is such a staggering, stupid thing that you would change from the living God to no gods. That you would abandon this God for no gods. Captures it in verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's the first evil. And secondly, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, place yourself in an arid agricultural world. And you have a piece of land. And God be praised, on this land you have a spring of fresh water. It's just coming up out of the ground and it never fails. That's gold. It's better than gold. That's life. That is literally life for you, your household, your animals, your crops, your fields. That's what they had in God. They had life itself. And they said, you know, actually, what we would prefer, rather than all this free, fresh, beautiful, delicious water, we would like to engage in the ridiculously hard task of digging a cistern, which is a big, giant hole in the ground, so that we can collect rainwater that will be stagnant and fetid and stale. And we would prefer to have that water. And then, after they've done all that work and made that cistern, they go to get their water, and they did a rotten job. The thing has cracks, and there's no water in it anyway. That's where they are. They had the living God who made covenant with them and poured out grace and love upon them, who redeemed them out of Egypt, who promised himself to them. And they said, you know, those gods in Assyria look pretty good. Or those gods in Egypt look pretty good. Or just being a grotesque Bulgarian, that sounds pretty good. It's insane. Verses 14 through 19 give some sense of how they're going about this business as they are looking to one of the great powers or the other. Early part of Jeremiah's ministry, the great powers on the earth were Assyria and Egypt. Later, it will be Babylon who will crush both of them. But at the early front end, it's Assyria and Egypt, two pagan nations. And Israel is like a young woman who thinks that one of these big tough guys will provide security in this rough neighborhood. And so she's turning away from her God toward these nations. And you know what happens often when young foolish girls hook up or connect themselves to tough neighborhood tough guys? Well, they turn out to not be so tough as they need to be, and they often turn out to be abusive. And it's exactly what Israel experiences. She's being treated as a slave or a servant. She becomes prey as these tough guys take advantage. The men of Memphis and Tapanhas, those are cities in Egypt, have shaved the crown of your head. After Josiah is killed by Pharaoh Necho, then his son is deposed from the throne by Pharaoh Necho, who takes him down to Egypt, and another son of Josiah is put on the throne, Jehoiakim, who's put on the throne. It's not his name. That's the name that Pharaoh Necho gave him because he's his puppet. He's his man. They become a plaything. And they begin to wonder, what can we do? And so they had fresh water. They said, we can do better than that. We'll dig these stupid cisterns. That didn't work. And now they're pictured as going, maybe we can get water from the Nile, or maybe we can get water from the Euphrates. That is, maybe we can find what we need in these other places and these other gods and these other cultures, and it's just stupid. And then verse 20, cataract of images of the perverse waywardness of Israel. Now, something that is you have to bear in mind when you read the prophets, and particularly when you read of the prophets denouncing the sin of Israel, there's a common motif that is used in the prophets. Idolatry or apostasy in religion is likened to and imaged by adultery in marriage. So very often the things are just worked interchangeably. They are likened as an unfaithful bride or as a harlot or the like. And so there is a lot of, frankly, at times, graphic imagery of sexual lust and sexual wantonness, because that is the equivalent. If that's what's going on in a marriage, that's the equivalent of the apostasy in religion. And so that's part of, but not entirely, the just layers of images here. My intention is not to touch on every line or nuance, but just to give the sense. Israel is likened to being a harlot, and frankly, a rather energetic or enterprising one. Everywhere and in every way that she can be a harlot, she's a harlot. Now, I mean, that's the idea of every god, every tree, every mountain, every shrine, the rest. As perverse as if you planted a good seed but came up with a bad vine, as unclean, a stain that cannot be removed no matter what you do, it can't be washed out. Brazen in the sin, saying I'm not defiled when the valleys of Israel are full of the shrines of defilement, crassly likened to an animal that is rabid with lust, a donkey that is rabid with lust, who is making herself available to all the other animals, and they will all find her, as it were, addicted to the slavery of sin. Keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst. Who is unshod and thirsty? It's the slave. Keep yourself from those things. But what do they say? It's hopeless. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. That's the slavery of sin. They are like a thief who is only ashamed because they're caught. They're irrational in their religion, verse 27, saying to a tree, you're my father, to a stone, you gave birth to me. Irrational. Irretrievable. Amnesiacs in their lack of gratitude and love for God. The image of the bride, the virgin, she's remembered her jewelry. She's remembered her wedding dress. What? She forgot something. Oh, the husband. She's forgotten about her husband. She's so attuned to the accoutrement of being a bride, but not the guy. It's ridiculous. It's obscene. She has become so wicked that she's teaching harlots new tricks. It's the thrust of verse 33. And what follows? Dead religion. Violence. Verse 34, on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor. You did not find them breaking in. That is, they weren't guilty. They hadn't done anything. If somebody was breaking into your house in the dead of night, the law said if you killed them, they got killed in the altercation, you were innocent. I mean, they were breaking in and it was pitch dark. You didn't know what they were doing, and so you were innocent. But this is the innocent poor. You didn't find them breaking in. But in spite of all these things, you said, I'm innocent. I'm innocent. It's brazen. I have not sinned. Verse 35. And all this will bring them shame. Bring them shame in Assyria. Bring them shame in Egypt. That's the middle. It's a very, very ugly picture. It's the bitterness of a failed relationship, which brings us to the hard end. Verse 3. God says, started at the honeymoon, come to the divorce court. God says if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Now I say this is a hard end. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, takes up this exact question. If a man divorces his wife and she goes out from him and she marries another man, so it's just one other man, and at least it's a marriage, but then he divorces her, is she allowed to come back to the first husband? That's the question in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And the law's answer is no. That would be gross. That would be gross. That, if you start down that road where a man can send his wife out and she can be somebody else's wife for a while, then she can come home, that's just a glorified form of prostitution. She hasn't gone out and married one other person. She's welcomed in a parade of paramours. It's the grossest violation of the marriage covenant. Yet you turn to me. That's not what the law is. No. No. That can't be. This is where they are in this picture. You describe, look, lift your eyes to the bare heights and see where you have not been violated. So judgment has come. The showers have been withheld, the spring rains. And yet, there's no shame. You had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. But then fear has come upon this wanton bride. Have you not just now called to be my father? You are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken and have done evil things, and you have had your way. That's a very hard end. I'll leave that unhappy text right there, and I want to give you three things to think about from this part of Jeremiah. We'll start at the dark, and we'll work to the light. The dark is simply this. Sin destroys. Sin is like a acid on fire. It just destroys. It cuts up, burns through. This description of Israel this time, perverse lusts, irrational claims, brutality, I think I can identify those things. I think I know another culture that's like that. That is obsessed with sexual matters, that is irrational in things that they claim. We don't say a tree is my God, but we say other things that are irrational and is brutal, shedding the blood of the innocent. Now, I want to be clear here, and I'll probably be clear, try to be clear about this again and again and again as we go through Jeremiah. This is not about America. Jeremiah was not prophesying about America. And when you're reading the prophets, it is a mistake to constantly be drawing the line between the country of Israel and the country of America, or whatever country you might be living in. If you're in Australia, to draw the line to them or to some other country. That's not the best thing to do. The principal point, or the line that you ought to draw, is this passage was written to the people of God in the Old Testament, and the line you should draw is to the people of God now, which is the church. So that's the principal thing. That said, the evil culture that is being described in ancient Israel has remarkable parallels to the debauched state of our own land. And that debauched culture that is all around us puts pressure and tries to come into the church. Just like the culture of Assyria and the culture of Egypt and the culture of the Canaanites was always pressing in to get inside Israel, and ultimately did. So in our day, there are large parts of things that have Christian name or Christian heritage, there are whole denominations and seminaries and the like, that are utterly pagan. Completely, totally Christ-hating pagan. And we should simply be mindful of the power of the presence of a toxic stew of a culture all around us. We should be mindful. That's the darkest and the simplest. Second, I was listening to a sermon this morning, actually, and the pastor was preaching out of Psalm 119, and he said, and it sounded better from him because he was a foreigner, he had a British accent, I think Irish actually, but he was talking about poetry, biblical poetry, and he said, some things are better felt than telt. They're better felt than telt. What is the bare bones of this passage? Bare bones is this. God redeemed his people. He made a covenant with them. The covenant had promises. The covenant had curses. They broke the covenant. The curses are falling upon them. That's it. Jeremiah doesn't tell it like that. God doesn't tell it that way through Jeremiah. Rather, we get this impassioned and colorful language. Because some things are better felt than telt. We are being invited into the heart of God. Look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. As God speaks of the things that he did, he brought us out of Egypt, led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed, where no man dwelt. I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things. We have a word for that. Love. God loves his people. He brought them out of slavery unto death in Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, and brought them into a land to fill them with good things because he loves them. And a great deal of the dark and angry sounding words of this passage and this book are the response of the love spurned. We are brought into this relationship in terms that we have seen, and many of us have even experienced in some way, of the sense of betrayal and the pain when love is rejected, when someone is violated and spurned, when they have been upright and faithful, and they're stabbed by the person they love. That's what this poetry is about. That God loves his people. He loved them deeply, but even more perfectly, like a young man loves his bride. And he's feeling, as far as we can say that God feels, but that's the language scripture often used. His heart is grieved, or he was sad, or he was jealous. We are given what we call anthropopathisms, that is, God describes with human emotional language, and in some sense, it is a description of who he is, and he is grieved, because he loves his people. Bear that in mind as we read the dark things. Third point of meditation. Go to that last verse of what I read, verse 5 of chapter 3, the dual question, will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? What does the law say? The law would tell you, yes, he will be angry forever. He will be indignant to the end. How can he not? His law is perfect. He is righteous. And this is sin. He can't bend. He can't tolerate. His law is an expression of who he is. The law, as law, would simply say, yeah, forever. Out. And don't come back. Ever. You can't come back. That's the point of the law in Deuteronomy 24. She can't come home. Ever. That's what law says. But it's a question. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Law says there's no other way. The gospel says there is. Now, none of you are making idols out of trees and stones, and I don't think any of you are going to Assyria, you know, Euphrates or the Nile River, looking for answers. So many of the sins in here in particular, that's not us. But this is us. We know about sin. Particularly verse 25, the slavery of sin. Don't you know this sense? It is hopeless. For I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. Don't you know that power of sin? I can't not sin. I repent, I stop, and then I go back. Whatever the sin is. And law says, you're done. But the gospel says, there's a way. There's a way. What if the bride dies? Then is born again. She's made new. She can come home. She can come home. Because she's not that unclean bride that went out. She dies. She dies to the law. The law loses its claims. That's what Christ does for us. We're that bride. We die with him. We're raised up with him so that we can come home. As you're reading Jeremiah or the prophets, and you're reading this vitriolic language, it will get worse than this in places, this passionate language where God denounces the sins of his people, you should be hearing a double testimony to the love of God. His bitterness at the sin, his bitterness at the betrayal, is an index of his love. You know who doesn't care? Somebody who doesn't love. You know what? If some woman cheats on some husband, and I don't know him, I don't care. She didn't cheat on me. I don't know her. I'm not involved. I mean, it's bad, but you know, I'm not going to lose sleep. But if my wife cheats on me, that's a whole different thing. I am roiled inside. Maybe some of it is evil pride because I'm a sinner, but much of it is simply because I love her. So you should be hearing in this vitriolic, angry, sorrowful, anguished, colorful, dramatic language, the love of God that has been wounded. And then you should constantly be thinking about this, that the whole point and course of redemptive history, everything is going to one place. Where God figures a way, he already knew the way, not violate his holy law, and still bring that bride home clean and whole in Jesus Christ. And the way, how's he going to do that? All this heat and all this justice is going to fall on his son that we can come home. Just bear that in mind. We only have 49 and a half chapters. But it is a testimony underneath all the hard language, testimony to the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you, praise you this evening. Thankful not just to be in the house of the Lord, but the congregation, the faithful congregation, but to be in the love of God in Christ Jesus. I pray, Father, I cannot help but think that when we talk at length about strains and betrayals in marriages, some have felt old pains touched upon or guilts. I pray that your spirit would come to those collateral damage to this vivid passage. That you would assure us of your grace that covers our sins. That you would make us mindful as we observe the pain of this troubled relation between you and us. That we would be mindful and heedful of our very simple human relations that we would tend our gardens and delight in. More than anything, Father, as we take up your word, as we have tonight, and as I hope that we will all the way through this book, that you would continue to speak to us of your great passion and love for us in our Savior, in whose name we pray.